Let us pray. Again, we give you thanks for your word and for that ministry to our hearts that it brings, the direction to our lives, the encouragement when we are discouraged, that humbling when we are puffed up, that assurance when we are overwhelmed by yet again the outburst of sin in our life. We thank you that it's through your word that you remind us that we are your children and that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. Minister that word to us, O Heavenly Father. And we pray, O Lord, not only for ourselves, but wherever around the world, as this day comes to a close here and begins elsewhere, as your people gather together to worship you, may your voice be heard. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier, we return to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, looking at verses 7 to 12 in particular this evening. And I want to introduce it by just exploring for a moment how yourselves might answer this question. If you were looking for a minister or to assess the suitability of someone to be a minister in your congregation, and I know I'm sort of exposing myself a little bit here, but I pray for your indulgence and gentleness. What are the most important qualities a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ should have and exercise within his ministry? I think we'd probably quickly list quite a few things. And that list undoubtedly would include some measure of skill in preaching, the ability to teach not only in larger groups, but particularly one-on-one and especially in difficult situations, fragile situations. You would probably include boldness and yet tenderness, godliness among these foundational qualities as well. Someone who actually seeks, though obviously imperfectly, to live according to the very things that he is teaching. Shepherding ability, wise oversight, the ability to interact with people, to work with people, rather than to dominate people, would also, I think, be crucial in such a list. But hopefully added in some way to that, and certainly foundational and underpinning the exercise of all those, would be the word love. Love for the Lord, love for his word, for his truth, and certainly love for his people, flowing from a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God. It is this reality that I believe that if you scan the history of the Christian church throughout the centuries, that you will realize is the constant note of those who were driven to sacrifice. Sometimes even their very lives in ministry for the church. We can think of Luther and Calvin who preached constantly, many times during the week as well as on the Lord's Day to the flock of God, and often in the face of serious pressure to either be silent or to soften what they were saying. The Puritans who continued to do so even when they were rejected from their churches in the Act of Settlement in England, giving what were called lectures, which nonetheless often found them thrown into prison. Think of John Bunyan as an example, who even there in prison, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, not because he was looking for something to do, because he was bored in prison, but because he loved his people. And in this way, he sought to teach them the great truths of the gospel and of the Christian life. The great dangers that they must avoid in seeking to be faithful to God and the benefits of being faithful to God. You see, love compelled them. It did in Paul's day, and it still does today. For instance, in 2 Corinthians, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 14 that Paul says, if I get the right page. chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. His ministry of the gospel, of bringing the gospel to bear and building up people in that gospel, he is saying here, springs from this one compelling reality. He knows the love of God. He knows the love of Christ, not only to him, but that there is a love to this world, and he is seeking to reach others as well, to bring them into the fold. And whilst we look at ministry in those terms, the reality is, though, that the world doesn't always see ministry. Don't see ministers, or indeed Christians, or even the Christian church in general, as that which is compelled by love, as that which is confident in what God has given and sacrificial to make it known and to see its fruit, a good fruit, in the lives of people. Even those who appreciate the presence and influence of Christians still tend to prefer them present but at some arm's length. Bring your good influences but leave your gospel at home, as if the way that we interact with people somehow can be divorced from the gospel. That you can have an ethic that is Christian apart from Christ. But that's what the world wants. To be there when they need us, but when they don't, not to bother them. A classic story is told by the commentator Philip Arthur of a grandmother who was eager to give advice to her grandchildren, as grandparents often do when the kids are nearby and they take that opportunity. She said to her granddaughter to have nothing to do with Baptists. And then she explains why. You'll get roped in. They're ever so good at roping people in. Well, I hear that and I think and long for such fervency for the gospel and for souls amongst Presbyterians as well, that we would be noted in that way. Don't go near a Presbyterian church because you'll get converted. You will never be the same again. Don't we pray for such days of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit's blessing upon the gospel? It's clear from our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul would have pleaded guilty to such an accusation. He does care about people. He does want to rope them in. But he does it in love. He does want them. He aches for them, is what he is saying here. But that's not because he wants to take something from them. It's because he wants to give something to them, something which they've already discovered through his ministry, through the gospel. And that is in Jesus Christ. They have life. And he wants them to grow in that life. He's already highlighted this, we saw last week, in his preaching, in verses 1 to 6, that his preaching was so out of character, it contrasted with typical rhetorical travellers and teachers of the day, showing that he's not guilty of self-serving manipulation or trickery, that there is boldness, there was integrity, and there was honesty. These were the great hallmarks of his preaching style and ministry. And here in verses 7 to 12, he turns to the second essential mark of his ministry, which he is holding up under the Spirit as that which characterizes true biblical ministry. Not only a preaching that is faithful to and consistent with the Word of God, but a pastoral heart that flows out of those realities. Paul is pointing to the need of all in ministry positions, but also drawing attention to those within congregations, what to look for, what to pray for, what to cherish, what to encourage. And what he's talking about here is that it is vital for the pastor to have a real and ongoing relationship with the people of God, and for them as a result with him. He draws on family relationships to describe this pastoral dimension of settled ministry. He uses the imagery we'll see here of a mother, of a brother, and of a father. And we can summarise the qualities of this pastoral dimension in this way, that first of all, as we look at verses 7 to 8, there is the note of tenderness. He speaks here of a nursing mother. "But we were gentle among you," he says, "just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Now, this image of a mother nursing a child surely is one of the most evocative images that stirs the heart of people. Who has not fallen silent and become filled with joy and peace to see a baby on its mother's breast? We see the mother lovingly looking at the child, caressing the child, arising, taking the feet of the child and rubbing it, placing her finger within the hand of the child, making links, establishing bonds, exploring, being gentle. To her, the child is so precious, such a miracle. It's a picture, isn't it, of all that is love and tender and speaks to us of things that are holy and good, of comfort, security, of warmth, of care. Such a mother will spare no effort, will avoid no care, will not be wearied by constant demands of a needy child, will gladly give her own lifeblood for her child. And this, says Paul, is how he was amongst these church people here at Thessalonica. "This is how we looked at you," he said. "I saw you as an infant, needing that most intimate, gentle care, that tender love. And so we loved you with all the tenderness that we could." He really cared for them, and that's what he's saying about them. He didn't regard them as trophies of his ministry. You know, plaques upon the wall of the awards of what he has done, Church A, Church B, Church 3, and throughout his missionary journey. He didn't see Christians as scalps on his evangelistic belt. He saw people outside of Christ in need of Christ, and those who had come to Christ through faith in him as revealed in the gospel. He saw them as his children. He describes Timothy particularly in that way, suggesting that Timothy was, even though he was raised within an Old Testament environment with knowledge from his mother and his grandmother, that it was as Paul came there and witnessed that Timothy came to faith. He felt a real personal bond with him, that he called him his son in the Lord. This is characteristic of Paul. And you just know that when people were attacking the church, they were attacking Paul. He felt it within his own heart that when a Christian suffered, he was suffering as well. This was not a man who would throw his weight around the church, but one who would move amongst the people and see how they were with a genuine concern. And that raises a good question for all of us, doesn't it? Is this something we desire? Is this something we delight in? Is this something we encourage that we participate in, whether pastor or people, and seek to do better tomorrow than what we did today? Are we readily available to one another? Are we concerned when we see others unsettled or disturbed? Do we seek to know each other individually, their strengths, their weaknesses, their crisis points? Do we love? Then there is, secondly, not only tenderness, but selflessness. And we read on from verse 8 that as he goes on talking about giving our own lives because you have become dear to us, "For you remember, brethren," he says, "our labour and toil, for labouring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." You notice here the image shifts a little bit from the tender nursing mother image, he's now calling them brethren. He sees himself as one amongst them. Right? You're my brothers and sisters in Christ, is what he is saying. Yes, I'm an apostle, but I'm not throwing my weight around. I'm not pushing that. That might be my office, but my relationship is as a brother among you. One among them, and yet the way he talks about his role and those who were with him as they ministered in the midst of the life of this church was one of an older brother caring for younger siblings. I didn't want to be a burden to you. None of us did. That's why we worked. We worked through the day and ministered through the night, is what he's saying. We made tents or worked in leather. It could be interpreted either way as Paul talks about this tent-making ministry, as it's become known as. We didn't want to be a burden to you, so we worked so that we could minister to you without any hesitation, without putting any demands upon you. And we need to be careful here. Let's not misunderstand Paul. He's not saying here that paid ministry ought to be rejected in the life of the church. Far from it. Paul sees himself in a very unusual, somewhat situation. It's a church planning situation. And even pastors today may find themselves in such situations where they have to be employed in some other activity so that they then can minister in the life of the congregation, because that congregation just cannot respond to the challenge. Elsewhere, Paul argues that it is proper for those who engage in spiritual work to receive material support. He talks about, Peter and his wife. Why shouldn't I be able to have that? He talks about working to the church in 2 Corinthians, working amongst them at no expense to them, but other churches were paying his way, providing support for him. Paul never pushed what was lawful, in other words, always weighing up what was helpful. And so at this church, he opted to work full-time and minister full-time. The night and day, indicating long hours it cost them so that they would be free from any charge on the converts whilst yet ministering to those converts. That means that he would have had very little time to call his own. He exposed himself to exhaustion for their sakes. What do we learn from this? Well, it seems to me, to those who are in vocational ministry, as it tends to now be called, the question comes, is this how you look at ministry? Does it still have that note of self-sacrifice? Or do you grumble and complain? How we need to be reminded that our greatest danger, I believe, is not overwork, but lack of real selflessness. But also it brings something to those within the congregation, those receiving benefit from specific ministry, that they must be sensitive to the willingness of the servants, remembering it's easy to work a willing horse to death. Be careful about your expectations and your demands, realistic about your ways of calling ministry into your situation. Prepare to offer assistance. Remember, Paul was single and therefore without added family demands. But remember the cost that families of ministry leaders, I'm not just talking about myself, but others as well, might have. Show your appreciation in creative ways. Let me give you an example. We don't pay our Sunday school teachers. Typically we don't in Presbyterian churches or in modern evangelical churches. But have you ever honoured them with an invitation to lunch, perhaps, or when there's a special family event for the child that they teach, to think to invite them along as well, to be a part of the life of the family, to be a part of that child's joy? There are other ways to bring encouragement and support into the life of the congregation, into the life of those who serve you in ministry of the word in different ways. And so we've seen there is this note under the imagery of the nursing mother of tenderness, under the imagery of the elder brother caring for the siblings, of selflessness. But then there is also earnestness in the difficultness of ministry in verses 10 to 12. And notice how Paul speaks here. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now the imagery changes again. It's to the role of a father. That not everything that Paul and his ministry was necessarily marked by tenderness. But there were times, there was a place for a hard word to be said, for strong guidance, for encouragement to be brought to bear in the life of this congregation to whom he is writing. But he highlights that, you know, your witness and God is our witness that we did this justly and blamelessly. It wasn't for our own advantage. It wasn't to manipulate you. We were actually wanting to do you good. His purpose is clear in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It was for their benefit and for the polishing up, if you like, of their lives to the glory of their heavenly Father. And so he talks of this seriousness, this earnestness that characterized his ministry. As Christians began to mature, Paul, in other words, began to be more direct and demanding of them, seeking to shape them to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want, as much as he enjoys seeing them and thinking of them as this wonderful little child, by the grace of God, he wants them to be men and women of God. And he will remember back the first few interactions with them. You don't want to live with them like that. You know, the adults that are still acting like two-year-olds or one-year-olds are a distortion on humanity. They're an ugly sight. And yet, you know, there is this resistance sometimes within Christians towards maturity, to be all that God would have them be in Christ. And Paul says that that's not how he worked among them. He wanted them to grow. And we see something of Paul's leadership style here, which we ought to see in fathers as well. It ought to be modeled there. That's the imagery that he's using. He speaks here of exhorting them and then doing so in two ways, encourage and charge. To exhort is to drive home with forceful passion and urgency and the importance of something. He exhorts the child, not content to let the child to do as the child pleases, to grow up as they please. Of course, for fathers, it would be a lot easier if that's what they did. Just do what you like. You'll work it out. And sit back and smoke his cigar and put his feet up and slippers and, you know, watch the telly as the child's life goes down the gutter. That's not the way God intended fathers to operate. Their role is not to sit by. It's to be involved in the lives of their children, but to be involved in a directing way. To know clearly what sort of a person they wanted this child to be, what character to be developed, and to labour with them towards that in mind. And that's what Paul is doing here, is exhorting them, trying to move them on. But we also note that both the encouragement and charging express his exhortation. And both, therefore, should be considered as having a positive aim. In other words, a father shouldn't encourage just to develop the child's ego or to create within a child a positive self-image. oh, that is great. And they only hear from Dad how great they are, how capable they are, how they're always special. Yes, children need to hear encouragement from their father. But it must be not just general, mindless encouragement, but the encouragement that reinforces good character. The encouragement that underpins, that was a good choice. Glad that you're thinking like that. You're behaving in this way. It's an encouragement of all that is good when the child embraces it. All that is right. To reinforce the positive directions seen in their character and in the way in which they live. But not only encourage, there is also the word charge. A father shouldn't charge just to show dominance of the child. I've told you and that's it. Do as you're told. You know the rules of the house. And there's a sternness and an abruptness that forces the child into a false meekness of compliance, a submission that is more subjection out of fear and terror than out of love and appreciation of the rules or the one who is mediating those rules for their good. Again, what we want is the child to develop godly character and life and to refrain from evil paths. And so we will charge him, you should do this. Don't do that. But it's not to control them, not to make them subservient to us, to make life easier for us, to make us look good in the church or in the community, but because we're actually wanting them to embrace and see the benefit of embracing a lifestyle that brings glory and honour to God and good to the people around them. We charge where and how they need to develop, in other words, but equally encouraging them as we see them doing so. But I like the way that Paul stresses the encouragement before the charging. And I think we, as particularly parents, need to just pause, and pastors and elders need to pause and think that one through. We encourage and then charge. It's very much like Paul elsewhere saying, speak the truth, but in love. Don't come with heavy directions outside of a context of assurance of genuine love and affection. Otherwise they won't receive it, or they will receive it badly. It won't achieve the aim that you may have intended. Authority must always be exercised in a context of perceived love and support, in other words. Now, there is much here that fathers, as I said, ought to ponder and act upon. But the main point here is that Paul is saying that this is how, you know, even as a man who was not married, who didn't have children, he understood the role of fatherhood, and he saw that the leadership of the church ought to be mirroring that as well. But this is how God fathers his people. And so those who stand as the representatives of God also ought to do this. Fathers who fail to exhort, or exhort only with encouragement, or only with charging, produced warped adults. And the same thing happens in ministry. And some ministers in particular seem unable to say the tough things, to guard in the right ways, because it will not, they perceive, be welcomed. And so to pastors comes the question, are we prepared to direct, to correct, exhort those under ministry by making the truth of God's word applicable to their lives? Are we to be like most preachers, hoping that somehow they will work it out, relying on the Spirit to get them to see personal application? True pastoral ministry must challenge and encourage. Sometimes this will create the impression of harshness. Sometimes it will be regarded as authoritarianism. But this shouldn't deter us. The balance is not minimizing application and direction, the development of godly lives and Christ-like character, but by maintaining the tenderness of the nursing mother and the sacrificial spirit of the elder brother, even as we take on the role of the father. Paul understood is that pastoring is the handmaid of preaching, and you're never really preaching if you're not pastoring. Paul saw it, and the word of God is calling today's ministers and those who engage in ministry in the life of the congregation to not only see it but to act accordingly. Those who are the recipients of ministry must equally understand and appreciate such ministry. One, that it's not always easy to do this, and that when it's done, it's never done perfectly either. But I believe that in the church, the failure of seeing such ministry often lays at the feet of those ministered to, rather than at the feet of those ministering, because of a spirit of independence that so characterizes us as adults in this world, that's shoved down our throats and it's lived out before us. And so when we find ourselves under some form of direction in the life of the church, or from the pulpit or personally, immediately the hackles go up. Who are you to tell me? Who are you? The best position of a child of God is to remember just that, that they are a child of God, for whose benefit God has appointed those in ministry. Remember that this ministry mix is designed by God and declared to be best for his people. Pastors need to remember that, elders need to remember that, ministry leaders, Bible teachers, but so do congregations. And we ought to praise God for this. Let us never lose sight of this dimension of ministry, and to see that what Paul is stressing is that real teaching occurs within relationships, and both must receive our best attention if we're going to be effective communicators of God's truth. The relationship between pastor and people, if you like, between pulpit and pew, is relational at its heart. It involves emotional reality. It involves emotional integrity. Yet as we think of these things, as pastor, as people, as we are challenged yet encouraged by them, who of us is not driven to look away from even the best of Christians among and around us, to look to God and to say, it is not till I look here, till I look at you, do I truly see that it is here that we turn from image to reality, from example to exemplar. Let me read to you some of the saints of the scriptures testimonies concerning this. In Psalm 27, verse 10, as we read earlier this evening, David the psalmist declares, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. In Isaiah, Zion in chapter 49, says, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And God responds in verse 15, immediately saying, can a woman forget her nursing child? The imagery that Paul uses, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yes, pastors too may get it wrong. But, says God, I will not forget you. They may, but I will not. Psalm 10 verse 13 says, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, I've got the wrong verse there. Malachi chapter 3, I think that should have been Psalm 103, verse 13. God is a father who remembers our frame and pities his children. He doesn't forget. He does remember. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. Deuteronomy 31 says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And in Hebrews 13, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our God is a tender God. Our God is one who has denied Himself for our redemption. Our God is the God who is earnest to cause us to grow in Christ-likeness. He, even though the nearest and the dearest to us, and to whom we should be so dear, might fail and even abandon us, the point of those scriptures, and that Paul underpins here, should be true of those who minister in his name and benefit from that ministry, is the recognition that the Lord will always be concerned about us. The Lord will always care for us. He will never forsake us. It's just not in Him. Think of just two instances from the gospel records. Do we not see it in Jesus as He responds to the death of this little girl that is named Talitha in Mark chapter 5? What tenderness there would have was there in that voice. Tabitha Kumi, little girl, arise. Think of, secondly, of His protective firmness to Peter. As Jesus warned him that He would deny him three times, while assuring him at the same time of His prayer for him, yet I have prayed for you. And when you return, care for your brothers. While others may have given up in the face of terrible circumstances or horrendous behaviour, what these two examples, two of but many, highlight the fact that Jesus did not and does not. That is our encouragement in grace tonight. Not that I may one day be such a pastor, but that God is always that kind of a God towards us. To know it, to live in the light of it, to live it out because of it, that is the challenge that comes to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You that it sets before us the relationship of pastor and people in this relational, pastoral way, the tenderness, the self-denying earnestness that characterizes true ministry, a pastoral heart, a caring, a loving heart. We thank You for the influence of those who have exercised such a ministry to some degree or other in our lives. And in so doing, as we become aware of their imperfections, our eyes are lifted up to You, oftentimes in times of sadness or confusion, and we realize afresh that You are never a God who disappoints us, that You are a God who is patient with us, who is tender towards His people, knows our frailties, our weaknesses, draws near to us to encourage us and to charge us. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to minister to us. Help us to accept that ministry, even though at times it may come through frail means. Help those in ministry to be better at their work and to exercise that openness of heart and integrity in purpose. Help us to see, both as pastor and people, that the goal that You have in mind through our being together, even this night, is that we would walk worthy of You, knowing that You call us into Your kingdom and Your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. Father, we